Shall we read together, please, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now the final page of the Bible, chapter 22. Chapter 22. We'll read from verse 6. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou doest not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of this very, very important and solemn portion of his word. During this weekend, we have been looking at the dispensational teaching of the Word of God and pointing out again and again that God is working to a plan. It was formed in eternity past. And when we look through the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, we find how that plan is unfolding. This has been our purpose during these few days that we've been together, to show that that plan is unfolding and coming to a head and a climax in the day in which we live. We have been speaking, first of all, about the seven dispensations, and then of seven great covenants in the Word of God. And then we've been looking at the teaching of dispensations in the Gospel by Matthew, and then this morning, those beautiful, beautiful intimations of a change from one dispensation to the other in that beautiful Gospel. And I thought that tonight I would like to bring it to a head and a conclusion of what we find in the final book in the Bible. Now, it's rather a difficult book to understand, but I would suggest that here we get everything brought to a head. Everything brought to a conclusion, and it's perfectly obvious that one will not be able to go into a lot of detail about it tonight. But just let me say this at the commencement. The key to the interpretation of the book of Revelation is seven lovely pictures of Christ. Everything is headed up in him, in our blessed Lord. And I want tonight, very briefly, just to mention the seven pictures of Christ in the book of Revelation. And then this lovely conclusion at the end of the book. As a matter of fact, there are four things said in the conclusion in this last passage that we have read together. First of all, we get some things connected with the Word of God, a summary concerning the Word. Secondly, we get a summary of the person of Christ in five great double titles, covering practically all the different phases of the person and work of the Savior. And then we get the last gospel peal, the last blast of the gospel trumpet in verse 17. We read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is the gospel reduced to its simplest terms that even a child in the meeting here tonight can understand. And then the final thing in this conclusion of the Bible is a threefold intimation of the certainty and the imminence of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. Three times over, we get that expression here on the final page of the Bible. And I believe that that is the next item on the program. Now let's think just for a moment, just very briefly, of the seven pictures of Christ and the context where we find them in the book of Revelation. Again, let me repeat, we won't be able to go into detail, although one would love to do that. But all we can do is just mention the different visions of Christ that we get in the book and the context where we find it. And I think when we get that clearly in our mind, it gives us the key to the interpretation of this very difficult book. Now, the first vision of Christ we get is in chapter 1. And there he is walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And the description, the tenfold description we get of Christ in chapter 1, we get him, first of all, as a priest. He's dressed in the long priestly garment. We read that that garment was down to the foot. And if you care to investigate the word, you'll find that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is the same word as the priestly robe of the priest, that long garment down to the foot. And then you remember, around his breast, we get a golden girdle. That would remind us that he is a king, not only a priest, but also a king. but he has eyes as a flame of fire, and he's looking into seven different local churches and passing judgment upon them, and there we get him as a judge. It will be interesting to look at that tremendous passage, that first great description of our blessed Lord in resurrection glory, but here we get him in relation to the church of the present dispensation. The seven churches that we get in Revelation 2 and 3 is an overall picture of the present dispensation in which we are, commencing with Ephesus, going on to Smyrna, and then going into Pergamos, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. I don't think I need to belabor the point that what we get here is an overall picture of the church of the present dispensation, commencing with sub-apostolic days and ending in the day in which we live. But here Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. There are four great principles here connected with Christ in relation to the church. First of all, he's central. He is in the midst. And my beloved friends, that's the place to put him. That's the place he should always be, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Unfortunately, at the end of the picture, we find him not in the midst, but we find him outside. Sometimes we take that passage, that verse, directed to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. And we hand that over to the sinner, and we preach the gospel from it. Now that is a legitimate application, but it is not interpretation. If you look at the passage, it's a New Testament church that is being spoken to there, and instead of him being in the midst, he's outside the door and knocking for admittance. It's awfully sad to find that at the end of the church dispensation that there's such a thing as Christ outside and not in the midst. Oh, I do pray from the very depths of my being that those little companies of God's people with which we are associated, right to the end of the picture, that we may always recognize the centrality and the lordship of Christ. My beloved brethren and sisters, let's be very careful that he's not outside the door knocking for admission. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. What does that mean? That's fellowship. I will come in and sup with him, and then and he with me. That is lordship. When he's allowed to come in, he takes his place at the head of the table. And there he, instead of being the guest, he is the host. But that great picture that we find in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, it is central to the fact that Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. First of all, he's central. The golden lampstands, it speaks of the testimony of each local church. A golden lampstand burning brightly in the middle of the night. First of all, the centrality of Christ and his lordship in the midst of his gathered people. And then secondly, the golden lampstand brightly burning in the middle of the night. Notice he is acting as a priest. He's first of all, he's using the golden snuffer. You remember the priest in trimming the lamps? You remember he came in the morning after the lamp had been burning all night. And with that those golden scissors in his hand, he trimmed the wick. And then he had a golden saucer in his hand. And the burnt part of the wick was placed in that golden saucer, and then it was covered. He first of all trimmed the wick, but then the next thing he did was pour in the golden oil so that the lamp might brightly burn during the night. It's a lovely thing to see a local church, a local testimony with a light brightly burning. And the light that shines the furthest, it shines the brightest near at home. I have very little sympathy for anyone that wants to go to the mission field that has no interest in the work of God at home. That is the place to start. The light that shines the furthest, it shines the brightest near at home. But the golden lampstand, it speaks of testimony. Now there's a third great principle here. Every lampstand is standing upon its own base. And what that would indicate is that each local church is completely autonomous. Not independent, but autonomous. As you federate and you form an ecclesiastical circle, immediately you form a sect. But the great truth here is that each church is standing upon its own base, directly responsible to the one who's in the midst, and that is Christ himself. That is completely contrary to denominationalism. It's completely contrary to the ecclesiastical system that we find in the world today. Each church on its own base, directly responsible to the one that's in the midst. That is the principle we find in the New Testament. Each church is autonomous. Someone might say, isn't there such a thing as fellowship? Thank God there is. And to see local churches with happy, happy fellowship and love, one for the other, I think that that is what we find in the New Testament. Love and fellowship, yes. Federation, no. Immediately you federate, immediately you form a sect. And that is something that is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. So first of all, we get the centrality of Christ. And then secondly, the testimony and the golden lampstand. And then each church standing upon its own base, directly responsible to the one in the midst, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing is, he holds seven stars in his right hand. And we're told that those seven stars are the angels, or the messengers of the seven churches. And when you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you find the message to each individual church is given to the messenger. What does that mean? Wherever you find a local church, and God wants to speak to it, he raises up a man there with a message from God. It is what you might call prophetic ministry. Did you ever see a man that knows nothing whatever about local conditions, and he comes along and he opens the word and he starts to speak, and people are looking at one another and they say, where did he get his information from? Because everything he says, it just knocks the thing on the head, and people get the idea that he's been listening to rumors and reports. My beloved brethren, any honorable servant of God never would be guilty of anything of the kind. He doesn't base his ministry on rumors and reports or tittle-tattle and things that have been gossiped around among the people of God. He gets down upon his knees before God, and he gets a message from God. And when he does, and he gets up to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's something that is relevant for the local condition at that particular time. So the stars here are on the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many other things concerning these first three chapters and the vision of Christ that we get here at the beginning that one would love to elaborate and to go on to speak about. We can't do that for the sake of our time. But here in these first three chapters, the vision of Christ is in connection with these local churches, and it covers the period in which we live. Now let me mention this. After chapter 3, you will never get the church mentioned again until the last chapter. Never again in the book of Revelation will we get the church of the present era mentioned until the very last chapter. Now the second vision of Christ, we get him on the throne. And in chapter 4 and 5, first of all, we get that invitation to John, come up hither. Come up hither, and I will show you things hereafter. Now I believe that that is an indication, parabolically, of the rapture. Where in the book of Revelation do you want to place the rapture? I believe we get it in chapter 4. John was in the Spirit, and in the Spirit he was caught up. Caught up. And when he was caught up, and by the way, that word caught up is the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 concerning the rapture of the church. He's caught up, and the first thing he sees is a throne. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the throne of God. And read about 24 elders there. What does that indicate? I believe that the church is complete. I believe it's absolutely complete and entire, raptured up into heaven and surrounding the throne of God. 24 elders. Now I know that there is a debatable question here. I'm not going to debate it here tonight. Some people say that the Old Testament saints will not be caught up with the church. And others would emphatically say, yes, they will be. Personally, if anyone were to ask me, what do you think about it? I believe myself that when Christ shall come, not only the church of the present dispensation, but I believe that the Old Testament saints will be caught up as well. That's what I believe. And I think I could give a few reasons why I believe that. I'm not going to debate the question tonight. If you want to debate it, well, we could sit down and talk about it. But I believe that the Old Testament saints, they that are Christ in his parousia, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they that are Christ. We read about those that are in Christ, but here we read those that are Christ. And I believe that those Old Testament saints, those saints of the Old Testament, a different company entirely, but the church and the Old Testament saints, personally, I believe, will be raptured and taken up in the presence of the Lord when Christ comes back again for his church, and the company of the Old Testament being caught up at the same time. 24 elders surrounding the throne. As far as the church is concerned, complete and entire. We do not believe in a partial rapture. Not a hoof will be left behind. We believe that every born-again soul will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord. And so we see the throne. And surrounding that throne are 24 thrones, and on those 24 thrones are 24 elders surrounding the throne. The completed church, and personally, I believe, the Old Testament saints as well. And then the next thing we see, as we look at that great passage, we read in chapter 5 about a lion and a lamb. It's the second great picture of Christ that we find in the book of Revelation. The lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain. And we read that there's a book there, and the cry goes up, who has the authority? Who can open the book and unloose the seals thereof? That book had seven seals. And the cry goes up, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seven seals thereof? No man here on earth, or no man that ever was created was able and willing to take that book. They didn't have the authority to do that. But then when John weeps, he said, don't weep. He said, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And Christ there is revealed. The second great picture of Christ is first of all as the lion of the tribe of Judah. I believe that that is a relation to the nation of Israel. One would love to pause here to turn over to the blessing of Judah in Genesis chapter 49. We read about a threefold phase of that lion character of our Lord. The young lion, the crouching lion, and the old lion. I believe that those three phases of the lion quality, the lion character of our blessed Lord, I believe they have a very special meaning. And one would love to pause and tell lion stories. And the three words that are used here, the young lion and the crouching lion. Just before he springs, I tell you, when he crouches and his tail is up, you better watch out. It's a very, very dangerous animal when he's ready to spring. But then there's the old lion. And I believe that these three phases of the lion character of Christ, it has more particularly to do with the nation of Israel. But then the next one is the lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he is worthy to take that book with the seven seals and to open the seals thereof. And as soon as that happens, and as soon as he's displayed there in all his glory before the throne, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb as it had been slain, that sevenfold paean of praise goes up to God. What a wonderful, wonderful picture that is. It is the introduction of something awfully solemn. That seven-sealed book, when the seals are opened, it brings judgment upon this world. A threefold judgment. One can't go into detail about it, but first of all, there was the seal judgment, and then the trumpet judgment, and then the bold judgment. And when we read of those terrible judgments that are poured out upon the earth, they come from the hand of that one who's described as the lion and the lamb. He opens the seal, and then the judgments are poured forth. What is the difference between the seals and the trumpets and the vials? I believe that the sealed judgments are judgments that men bring upon themselves by their own folly. Oh, if we think of what is happening in our day, it's only those men in the Pentagon that know what is happening. The heads of state, men that have the responsibility for what is going on in the world today, on the military field. You know, they say, at the present time, the United States has the power with the nuclear weapons that have been stored, that have been perfected, and that have been stored, to wipe out every living being on the planet 10 times over. When we read in the book of Revelation, when these seals are open, 1/4 of the world's population is wiped out. And again, under another one, we read about 1/3 of the world's population and the material resources of the world being completely wiped out. When I used to read this as a boy, I thought it was metaphorical. I thought it was symbolic. But you know that can happen today. And not only the United States. But if you think of that sinister power over there in Russia that's frantically trying to keep up with the United States, and some say has actually surpassed the United States in those intercontinental missiles that they're storing. And if anyone were to lose their head and press the button at the wrong time, we know what would happen. My beloved brethren here tonight, many, many people have their heads in the sand. They don't realize the solemnity of the day in which we live. For the first time in human history, man has the ability to wipe out every living thing on this planet. Do you think it's all going to be wiped out? My Bible says no. But there's one thing I do know, that in those terrible days of the tribulation, and by the way, notice in the book of Revelation, chronologically, before that happens, the 24 elders are up above and they're around the throne. I do not believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. I'm absolutely sure of that. The church is finished. Her history here on earth is finished at the end of chapter 3 and raptured up to heaven. And then these things burst forth. But the lion of the tribe of Judah, and also the lamb that was slain upon Calvary's cross, he is the one who executes judgment. And the seal judgments are things that men bring upon themselves or have brought upon themselves by their own folly. The trumpets, we read that satanic power takes a hand, and I believe that that is increasing by leaps and bounds at the present time, the power of Satan. And those judgments that took place in the land of Egypt, I believe that they will be repeated on a vastly more powerful scale under the trumpets. But then at the end, the vials. This is Almighty God Himself taking a hand, and heaven's heavy artillery is opened up on this poor old world that has rejected God's beloved Son. Now, the main part of the book of Revelation is the opening of the seals, and subsequently the trumpets, and then the bowls, judgments that will overtake the world on account of the rejection of God's beloved Son. So the first great picture of Christ that we get in the book is in relation to the church, walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. And then secondly, the lion and the lamb, as the kinsman, redeemer, avenger, pouring out judgment on this poor old world that has rejected God's beloved Son. But then there's another picture, chapter 12, the man-child. And again, one can't take time here tonight to go into detail about that wonderful chapter. Actually, it is a summary. And I believe it's a summary of anti-Semitism and the devil, how he has persecuted Israel right down through the ages. It goes back into the past. You notice that the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, I believe, is a picture of Israel. But she brings forth a man-child that is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, that's the key to the interpretation of the passage. Who shall rule all nations with a rod of iron? The man-child speaks of the incarnation. But as soon as the child is born, the devil is there, ready to swallow him up and to kill him. That was Herod the Great. And what happened there at the incarnation? It has happened right down through the ages. Anti-Semitism. The Holocaust that the people of Israel have passed through even in our day. I'm not going to go into detail of the passage, but I think that is the real interpretation of it. The dragon, that old serpent, the devil, trying to wipe out the nation of Israel, and that is what's happening in our day. So chapter 12, the man-child that was caught up to the throne, and then as soon as he's caught up, then the devil is expelled, and he comes down with anger and tries to absolutely wipe out and destroy the people of Israel. But they are preserved, and they will be preserved in the coming day until Christ comes back again in glory and reveals himself to them. So first of all, the church, and then the judgments that will overtake the world in the great tribulation, and then the man-child. This parenthesis here in the center of the book, speaking of the nation of Israel and all that they have passed through in the past and will in the future. But then there's another lovely picture, and we go on over into the book of into chapter 19, and there we get Christ as the bridegroom. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, his wife, hath made herself ready. Unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Thank God, the bridegroom, he's coming. Take us up there. And I believe that the marriage will take place in heaven. I believe it will be up there. And one reason why I believe that Israel will be up there at that time, otherwise, who would be the guest at the wedding? I believe the guest at the wedding will be Israel, redeemed Israel, the Old Testament patriarchs and saints of the past. They will be the guests at the wedding. Oh, that bridal array that we find when Christ comes back again as the bridegroom to take his bride to be with himself. And then again in chapter 19, is coming back again in glory. In chapter 4, it is the rapture. The technical word for that is the parousia, the presence, to be in his presence. Oh, that may take place any time. Raptured up into his presence to be with him and like him forever. But then two other words that are used in the New Testament, we need to understand what they mean. The word is the apocalypse, the unveiling, the manifestation. Here he comes back again to reign. And this time his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and every eye shall see him. First of all, the parousia, the rapture, the apocalypse, his unveiling, his manifestation, his appearing. And then the word epiphany, that is the outshining of his glory. Oh, that glory will be seen right from one horizon to the other when he comes back again to reign at that time. Revelation 19, it speaks of him there as the Word of God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming back again to reign, followed by the battle of Armageddon, when he deals with his enemies, and not only deals with them, but with those that have rejected God's beloved Son. And then we read about the supper of the great God, the result of that tremendous, tremendous war, the final war here on this earth. One again would love to pause and speak a little bit about what is happening in the world today and the political situation. You know, it's happening under our eyes. I believe that the stage is being set very rapidly over there in the Middle East. I believe that the Battle of Armageddon, Russia will be there. I believe at the Battle of Armageddon, the Western democracies will be there. I believe that those nations to the north of Israel, the King of the North, I don't believe that Russia is the King of the North. It's those nations to the north of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, the Fertile Crescent. I believe that that was where the Assyrian rose. They will be there. And then the kings of the East, those terrible, terrible masses of people from the Far East. We read about an army of 200 million men marching to the West, converging on the Middle East. And just at the psychological moment, when it looks as if Israel is going to be wiped out, the heavens will open and Christ shall come. That's Revelation chapter 19. His appearing, his apocalypse, his epiphany. And thank God when he comes, he will deal with all that's going on in the world today. And then the result of that is the millennium. Do you believe in a literal millennium? Revelation chapter 20. Six times over we read about 1,000 years. My beloved brother, sister, don't spiritualize it. Christ will be upon the throne. The imperial diadem upon his head. And he reigned from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth for 1,000 years. Don't let anybody tell you that it's spiritual. It is absolutely literal. Prophesied in the Old Testament, and poetically you get it in the book of Psalms, and here it literally takes place. Christ upon the throne, reigning from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, Revelation chapter 20. And then at the end, the chapter that we read, just in closing. And just let's leave it there. The fourfold conclusion to God's holy word. First of all, a threefold warning about the word of God. Don't put a seal upon it. My beloved brother, sister, if you have a Bible in your house, study it. Don't put a seal upon it. Some people do that. But oh, to study God's precious word and these things that are in this last book in the Bible. Study your Bible. Don't add to it. And finally, don't take away from it. This is a threefold warning concerning God's precious word. You know, there's one thing I'm awfully glad about. We have spent the most of our life on the mission field. Angola today, that country that we love, and where we have spent the most of our adult life, today it's in the throes of a communistic government and persecution. But there's one thing I'm glad about, and that is in the four main language areas of Angola today, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has been translated into the language of the people, and they have been taught to read it. And I believe that that is a heritage that God can use, even in spite of persecution and all that's going on. Beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, let's hold on to the precious word of God. Don't put a seal upon it. Don't take away from it. And don't add to it. This is the threefold warning in this conclusion at the end of the Bible. And then, secondly, this lovely picture of Christ. The fivefold double title. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the grammatical title. The first letter and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, the A and the Z, and everything in between. The grammatical title. The beginning and the end, the creatorial title. Oh, Christ, he is the creator. He is the upholder of the universe. He is the beginning, and he is the end. And then the dispensational title, the first and the last. And then the title connected with Israel, the messianic title, he's the root and offspring of David. And then finally, the title, the Advent title, the bright and morning star. What a lovely, lovely outline here we get in these five double titles of our blessed Lord. And then finally, we get this lovely invitation of the gospel. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who's not a Christian, who has never taken Christ as Savior. Beloved friend here tonight, here's the final invitation in the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. First of all, it's addressed to your feet. Come. Come, come. Then it's addressed to your hand. Read, let him take the water of life freely. And then it's addressed to your mind and your will. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, beloved friend, tonight, if you have never accepted Christ as Savior, let me appeal to you. In these last few moments of this conference time, listen carefully to what the Spirit and the Bride say. But say, come. Come, come. All you need to do is to come. Come to Christ and put out your hand and take the water of life freely. May God help you to do that. And then in conclusion, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And then he which testifies these things saith, behold, I come quickly. And John, at this threefold intimation, first of all, of the certainty of the coming, and then of the imminence of the coming, he says, amen, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. I think that is the cry, the longing of every redeemed heart here tonight. Amen, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow before thee with reverence, worship, praise, homage. Our Father, we do thank thee for sending thy beloved Son into this poor world that has been so devastated by sin and by Satan. Our Father, we thank thee that we ever heard of thy salvation. We thank thee that we ever heard of thy beloved Son. And we thank thee for the revelation that thou hast given to us in thy word of what lies ahead. And our Father, contemplating it, the terrible judgments that will overtake this world when the believer have been taken out of it. Lord, we do pray that thou will help us, whatever is left of life down here, until the Lord Jesus come, that it may be completely dedicated to thyself. Lord, bless thy people tonight. We ask of thee too to bless thy word to those who possibly are still in the dark, still exposed to thy righteous wrath and condemnation on account of sin. Lord, bless these tonight too. And we pray that right at the end of our conference, that there may be solid and lasting results from thy precious word. These are our sincere desires, and we commend them to thee, asking thy blessing in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.